We'll have a lot more verses in the passage that we're studying in. So hopefully next time around, I'll have a note sheet for you to be able to keep up. But tonight, hopefully your fingers won't get too tired. If you're used to Bible drills, it's going to be good tonight because we're going to be flipping back and forth to several different passages to study out a specific topic. And that topic that I want to discuss tonight, moving forward, is actually the topic of heaven. And when we think of the topic of heaven, what do we know about it? Right? Obviously, we know it's where the believer goes when they die if they've professed faith and trust in Christ. We know it's paradise. We know that heaven is with God, so where God is and where we reside with God, that's heaven. But really, how much would you be able to admit that you know about heaven? I will say this, there's not a lot of passages in the Bible, but there are many passages in the Bible that deal with heaven and what heaven is going to be like. You see, we hear different messages on hell and why we should fear hell. We hear that's going to be the punishment for the unbeliever, for those that haven't professed Christ. But when was the last time we actually studied heaven? Because I have to admit, in the last 6 or 8 weeks, if I've really done some digging, heaven is a fascinating place. And I've got a couple of different goals for this whole study that we'll get to here in a few moments. But as we think about how much would we admit that we know about heaven, I'd be the first to admit that I didn't know very much. I would be the first to admit that I can remember the first time I felt lost on the whole idea of what's heaven about. I was working my very first job as a high schooler. I was 17 years old. And I was working with a coworker. We were restocking shelves one evening. And he knew I was a believer. I had been praying, asking for chances to be bold in professing my faith. Because as a 17-year-old, I would be the first to admit that I didn't take opportunities. And I know I should. And one night, about 7:30, 8 o'clock, the store was quiet. We were stocking shelves. And the topic just turned to religious things. And I asked him, I said, do you know if you were to die, where you'd go? And he goes, well, I don't really care. I said, well, you mean you don't want to go to heaven? And I still remember him saying, well, heaven seems pretty boring. And I said, well, it's better than hell. And I still remember him saying, well, at least in hell I can party with my friends. And folks, what's interesting about this topic of heaven and hell is that it's actually, heaven itself is actually under attack by Satan and the culture. Not in that Satan is trying to convince people that heaven is not real, but this is really interesting. Satan does not, nor has he had to convince people that heaven is not real, but instead, Satan has convinced people, and even some Christians, I would be the first to admit that, that heaven is not a desirable place. Think about what we know the culture says of heaven, right? Heaven is a cloudy place with harps and wings and boredom. What do we know about heaven? If we were to rely on our culture, it's harps and clouds and wings and floating around the sky wearing white robes. And there's a giant bright light coming from somewhere, but that must just be God or something, and it's boring. I remember the first time that I thought about heaven as a child. It couldn't have been more than 8, 9, 10 years old. Sitting in church, I could tell you the exact place I was sitting. It was the third row back over on the preacher's left side, so the right-hand side. I was at the very end, and my dad was on my left side. And I don't remember exactly what the preacher was preaching on, but I remember the idea of eternity clicking in my head, eternity in heaven. And as an 8 or 10-year-old, I remember panicking, sitting in church, thinking, okay, heaven is about worshiping God for eternity. Does that mean it's an eternal church service? Singing and preaching for, Jesus is going to preach for 1,000 years, buckle up, and then singing for another 1,000 years? And then more preaching, and I remember thinking as an 8 or 10-year-old that heaven was going to be boring. I knew that I didn't want to go to hell. Heaven was more desirable than hell for me as a believer. And I, even as an 8 or 10-year-old, I knew that that I had placed my faith and trust in Christ, but heaven wasn't that desirable for me. And so if you think about Satan and how he hasn't had to convince people that heaven isn't real, but that heaven just isn't a desirable place to go. Satan has a whole lot less work to do because we as believers haven't developed a solid theology, a solid foundation of what heaven is like, and we're not able to defend why heaven is more desirable than hell. A study done a number of years ago said that more than half of Americans believe the same thing same thing about heaven. It's not eternal bliss, but eternal boringness. And so you wonder why people have this idea that if they go to hell, they can party with their friends, that they'll be able to hang out with their buds for the rest of eternity, right? Man, Satan must be a whole lot of fun to hang around. He's the life of the party. So Satan hasn't had to convince people that heaven isn't real, but that it's just not worth it. And believers, if you would admit this as well, because I would be the first to admit that I was not excited about heaven until I started growing more, as I started doing more study about it, and actually saw what heaven really is. And if we have this, if we believe this lie that heaven is boring, we'll be robbed of our joy, of our anticipation. We'll set our minds on things of life, not of the next. And there's no motivation to share our faith. So that's why I believe the study of heaven is important, because we have to understand what it is that we're actually living for. What's the purpose of our life on earth? Why do we exist? We talked about wanting to go to heaven, but what is it about heaven that we want? So my goal by the end of this series, as we study heaven out, we will study the things like the location of heaven, the places that are talked about in heaven itself, the people, there's even some ideas of the topography of heaven. Will there be animals in heaven? There are some clues in Scripture that tell us all of this. So I want to do a study on heaven, and my goal by the end of this series is that perhaps when an unsaved coworker, an unsaved family member, or even just a fellow believer who hasn't had the ability to study heaven will exclaim to you, "We can't even begin to imagine what heaven is like." My goal by the end of this series is that you can confidently look at them and say, "Well, I have some ideas," and you can share it with them. The series is not necessarily meant to give every detail about heaven, because obviously Scripture does not answer every detail. But I want to help us develop a solid foundation, a solid theology on heaven and what our eternal state of residency will look like. I want to take Scripture. I want to show you what the Bible says about heaven. I want to commit to you that I will do my very best to tell you what Scripture says and not put my own imagination, my own spin on what Scripture says, put my own ideas into what I think heaven will look like. But I want to look at Scripture. Because I can promise you this, if I give you my idea of what heaven will look like, it's pretty much just going to look like a big fancy house. You know, that I've got on my Zillow wish list that's about $10.5 million. So that's about the most amazing thing that I can think of. But as we look at heaven and what heaven is, why should we study it? Obviously, as I said, we as believers should want to know where we're going to spend eternity. But I want to take just a second here, and I want to define my terms as we think about heaven. And at the beginning of this series, so we're all kind of on the same page of what's going on. There are many passages in the Bible that speak about the next life, right? Just in a generic sense, the next part, the next stage of what's happening. But oftentimes, unfortunately, many of them are taken out of context. Many of them are conflated to the wrong state that we're in. So once we die, obviously we will go to the next intermediate state. It's with God, so it will still be bliss, it will still be paradise, because we're with God, but that's not the end. You see, because after this intermediate state, before Christ returns, we'll be in this intermediate state. And then after Christ returns, there'll be the tribulation. Then we'll have the millennial kingdom, right? There's a 1,000-year reign where Christ reigns on earth. We'll be with him. And that's another state of bliss, because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And God, Christ himself, will be reigning on earth. But then that's not the end either. The end comes after God, that final battle, where God casts Satan into the lake of fire. There's the great white throne judgment. And then finally, God will wipe away every remnant of sin. God will destroy every bit of suffering on this universe. He'll create the new heaven, the new earth, when the new Jerusalem will come down and God will reign on earth, the eternal state of heaven, where we will be for eternity. So from this point on, when I refer to heaven, I'm going to be referring to that eternal state we're in. Perhaps, Lord willing, sometime in the future, we can examine the intermediate state and the millennial kingdom and what those will look like. But for now, I do want to focus on that point of time when Satan has been cast in the lake of fire, when the final judgments have been said and done, and we will have eternal paradise, eternal bliss with God. So why study heaven? Let's pretend for a moment that you have accepted a new job in some complete other state, on the other side of the country, maybe on the other side of the world. And you've prepared for the move, so you know exactly when the movers are coming. You've been packing for several weeks. You've got the move all planned out. You know the journey that you're going to take. You know the stops that you're going to stop at and perhaps do some sightseeing. You know exactly what that journey will look like. But then right before, you look at your spouse and you say, oh, by the way, do you know anything about where we're moving to? And your spouse goes, no, do you? Have you not studied or given a second thought about your new home? About your surroundings? The people there? What the culture will be like? So you can see how for us as believers, that's kind of where we're at. We think about heaven. We know it's going to be paradise. We know it's going to be with God. But we haven't really given it a second thought. So that's my goal as we study heaven, is to see where our new eternal home will be with God. When we think about heaven as a believer, and we use this term hope, we have our hope in Christ. The vast majority of Americans believe that there is an afterlife and they hope that they are going to heaven, but beyond that, they don't think much more about it. They hope that they can earn their way to heaven, but they don't really follow up with any inquiries about it. If there really is an afterlife, you can't really do anything about it, but maybe they'll end up in a better place, they hope. You see, there isn't much hope in the life of an unbeliever. What then is hope? You see, the way we use the term hope, I hope the Ohio State Buckeyes will win the college football playoff this fall. I'm a big Ohio State Buckeyes fan. We got really close. We slaughtered Clemson last year, and then we lost to Alabama really bad. All right? So, I hope the Ohio State Buckeyes will win the college football playoff this fall. I hope, if I haven't studied for a test, I hope I can guess the right answers. If maybe some of you can relate, I hope that the ammo prices will come back down and that the supply will catch back up eventually. But none of those statements that are just made are actually hope. All of those statements that are just made are wishes that rely on circumstances that are out of our control. And really only a coincidental string of events leading up to the final outcome will bring the results that I desire. But it's still out of my control. You see, hope is commonly used as a wish. But what is hope? Hope is said as this: it's the strength of a person's desire, an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes. I have no control over the Buckeyes winning. I can root for them. If I had a lot of money, I could donate to hopefully make their program better. I have no control over the ammunition supply. If I had a lot of money, I wouldn't care, but because I could just buy it at the exorbitant prices that it's at. But I have no control over the ammo supply. I just wish that all those things would happen. But for the believer, why then do we often say that our hope is our salvation? That our hope is in Christ? That our hope, as we'll see here in just a moment, is in heaven? There's a couple of things we need to understand as to why we should study heaven and consider this, this topic. So this evening, as I said, we're going to be in many different scripture passages, but I want to start in Colossians chapter 1, if we can. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 5. I'm going to read some scripture, and if you can turn fast enough, feel free to keep up. We're going to be in a couple of different passages here. The ultimate Christian hope. Number 1, Colossians 1. For the hope which is laid up for you, verse number 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You see, remember when we defined the term gospel is not just that point in time in which you placed your faith and trust in Christ. The gospel is not merely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it's the entire life of Christ. As he was born of a virgin, as he lived a perfect and sinless life, as he served others, as he was tempted in all points, just as we were, as he was guiltless, but he hung on the cross. As he was murdered, as he was killed for our sins and then put in the grave, rose 3 days later. We're getting ready to celebrate that here in a month. Rose 3 days later, but it didn't just end there either. He ascended back up to be with his Father in heaven. And so then our hope is laid up into heaven because our journey, just because we are believers and we've accepted that saving faith, is not done. Our hope is laid up in heaven because we can trust, we know that we still have eternity to wait for. One theologian said this, let me read you the statement. Make the world know that you have a hope of heaven. Make worldlings feel that you are a believer in eternal glory and that you hope to be where Jesus is. Often surprise them as they see what they call your simplicity, but what is in truth only your sincerity, while you treat as a matter of fact the hope laid up for you in heaven. So as we think about this ultimate Christian hope, what does it mean for us? Number one, letter A, I should say, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. It is our assurance. 1 John chapter 5, obviously as the writer had just penned a number of instructions to the believer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says this, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Talking about our assurance, look at verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of Son of God," so he's talking to you believers, "you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you believe on the name of the Son of God." My assurance is in the fact that I have eternal security, that I can put the entirety of my faith in my Savior, and I know of the eternity that waits for me. My assurance, my hope that I know there's a better place. Letter B then, the ultimate Christian hope should be our motivation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. See, our hope is in the resurrection, being made complete, without the curse of sin and suffering in this world. And that happens in heaven. Our motivation then, as we live our life for God, knowing that I have a future that extends far beyond this present time. I'm not just dead when I die. I'm excited about my eternal state. I have a hope that will not diminish, this lively hope that will not diminish, but it is as alive and will stay alive just as Jesus Christ himself is alive. I have this lively hope. It's my motivation as I live. A future that awaits me and is unparalleled to anything we know. It's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, this hope. And finally, our ultimate Christian hope is our destiny. 1 Thessalonians 4. As you understand this passage, the apostle was writing and encouraging the believers about those that had passed on before them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The world likes to dream big. They like to tell prominent students that their destiny is bright. Their future looks good. They have big ideas for where they want to go, what they want to do, who they want to be. But the world can't control their future. I, however, have the ability to know my destiny. I have the ability to comfort my brothers and sisters in Christ with this destiny. You see, as we encourage each other with this word, it's incredible to think that as the apostle is writing these words, they still thought 2,000 years ago that Christ was returning then. I mean, think about it. When Paul writes in verse 17, "Then we which are alive," he's saying, "I'm still going to be alive when Christ returns." They were so confident that Christ is returning soon. Now, how much sooner is it 2,000 years later? Are we excited? Do we have hope in our destiny that Christ will return, that we will be caught up with him? So our Christian hope, it's our assurance, it's our motivation, it's our destiny. But number two, where we can rely on why we should study heaven, this idea, the hope for our transformation. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, obviously, it's Paul's defense of the resurrection. And if you've never read 1 Corinthians 15 through in its entirety, in its context, it is an incredible argument for why we can have confidence in the resurrection. It's an incredible letter that Paul wrote saying why we can have hope in the resurrection. Not only in the resurrection of ourselves, but we know that Christ is alive. We can have confidence in the resurrected body. And so he finishes this conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15 is in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So So notice that word therefore. With the preceding context of 1 Corinthians 15, it's that defense of the resurrection. And the conclusion then in verse 58 is that keep pressing on, keep desiring to be like Jesus. As Christians on earth, just because we have hope for heaven, it doesn't mean that we're done. Just because that we have hope for the future, it doesn't mean that our life is over, that we can live for however we want. But Paul says here in verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, we have a reward that's coming. The transformation as we continue to be like Jesus on earth, doing our very best to follow Christ's example, to be like him, knowing that the transformation will happen one day in our glorified bodies in heaven, when that transformation will be complete, when I no longer have to worry about my old flesh. It's really annoying at times. I'm sure you'd agree. Every day, actually, for me, I'll be the first to confess that. That old flesh is annoying. I fight it every day. But someday my hope is in this transformation that I will no longer have to worry about the suffering, about the temptation, about the trials of this world. So first of all, as we consider our transformation, we have to live like citizens of heaven. When you think about an ambassador from another country, when an American ambassador, let's say the American ambassador goes to Africa, right? And they're stationed in Africa to represent the United States. It is very unlikely that that ambassador will change his culture, will change his way of life. It's very unlikely that that ambassador will change his dressing habits, his music listening styles, even his eating habits, to that of the place he's at. Why not? Because if that ambassador changed the way he lived and started blending in to the country that he was at, no one would be able to tell him apart. No one would be able to know who he was representing. So folks, the same goes for us. As we see in Philippians chapter 3, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Philippian believers in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Chapter 4, verse 1, then he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Are you living like a citizen of heaven? Or are you blending in with others around you? There will be a time when the new heaven and the new earth will be here and will reside with Christ, or with God, where God is for forever. But for the time, this is a temporary residence. We should not live like this world. We should not be seeking after the things of this world. If we have hope, we have no reason to chase after the things of this world. And so do we, as Paul challenges the Philippian believers, do we stand fast in the Lord, and do we live as citizens of heaven? Because verse 20, that word conversation is your lifestyle. The way you live is your lifestyle. Your lifestyle, your conversation is in heaven. So we know what is expected of us as believers. We know that we'll get there one day, but that doesn't mean that we give up now without trying. That doesn't mean that we can live our life in the way that we want because we have eternal security, because we have hope. But instead, as I said, Paul is very clear in chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to stand fast in the Lord, keep doing what you know is right, live like an ambassador of heaven here on earth. Because you know that phrase, you perhaps are the only gospel that anybody will ever see. you have a chance to live for Christ, to live like Jesus, to show others the ability to become a citizen of heaven. So your transformation is not complete. It's still ongoing. Sanctification, there's a reason it's called progressive sanctification. It takes time. It's a progress as we become like Jesus. So live your life like a citizen of heaven, but here on earth. But finally, live your life on earth knowing that it will be worth it someday. You all know this verse in Romans 8, verse 18. It says, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the suffering of the present time are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed in us." And so as we live as citizens of heaven, as we are desiring to be transformed, to be like Jesus, as we place our hope knowing that there is someplace much better than this earth, you take confidence in the fact that it's okay to go through pain and suffering on earth. Paul writes that that pain, that suffering that happens, it's only for a very short time. And heaven is going to be so glorious, the contrast of what our eternal state is going to be is so magnificent that there's no reason that you'd even want to think of the suffering that you went on earth. And so it's worth it. You should desire to live for Christ, not caring what the world, the persecution, the suffering that they put you through. Because you can live your life knowing that it's just for a short time. Once you get ever, once you get to heaven, the transformation will be complete. That you don't have to worry about that pain and suffering anymore. But you can be encouraged knowing that it's worth it. I can have confidence to live my life for Christ knowing that something even better awaits me. I think this world is pretty great. I have an awesome wife. Men, I'm sorry, but I have the best wife, all right? We'll just settle. I have the pulpit right now, so I am saying that once and for all. And I know when Pastor gets up on Wednesday, he's going to say, and he has the pulpit then, so he can say whatever he wants, but I know that I have the best wife. This world is pretty great. I have an incredible family. Yes, even Noah, the spoiled one. I have a pretty incredible family. I have an incredible church family. I love the church family. But folks, I'm living here on life, on earth, with the hope of heaven, with the hope of the transformation, knowing that as much as I love the good things in life that God's given me, I can't even begin to compare it to the paradise, to the bliss that awaits for us in heaven. So as we study heaven, as we take the next several months, however long it turns out to be, we consider first and foremost that our hope is in heaven. It's not wishful thinking. But it's based on this, as we read the definition earlier, it's an optimistic state of mind that is based on expectations of positive outcome. Heaven is a positive outcome, no matter how you spin it. I can be optimistic and have this fresh outlook on life, because I know that heaven awaits us. That when we look at the hope of a believer and then our hope of our transformation, that it awaits us. That we get to look forward to it. So believer, if there's a couple of things that we can think about this evening as we wrap up our time here. First of all, do you take assurance in your hope of heaven? It's not just a wish that you hope/wish you might get to heaven, but do you take assurance in heaven as a statement of fact, as a believer? As John wrote, "These things I write unto you that you know you have eternal life." Are you loving your neighbor? Are you sharing the good news of the gospel with them? Are you looking for opportunities to share that hope with a hopeless world? Your attitude and outlook on life, because of this hope, will have a drastic effect on those around you. The last year that we've gone through has caused this world to lose even what little bit of light they thought they were hoping in. What little bit of their definition of hope that they thought they had. So now even more, do you take assurance in heaven and have a desire to share it? As I said, as we study, I hope to give you a good theology and a basis and a defense of heaven and why it's desirable. But number two, and here's what's more important, what are you doing today that proves your citizenship of heaven? Charles Spurgeon said this, I love this quote. He says, just as faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, so is hope the substance of the thing it expects and the evidence of the things it cannot see. So as I have placed my faith and trust in Christ, and I have this hope of heaven, is it evidenced in my life? Do others see it? Can others see that I, even though I can't see heaven, I know it awaits me. I have hope for that future. Do you have a hope that you've placed in God and eternity in such a way that it will cause you to live your life in a drastically different way than those around you? Because in the end, your lifestyle is an evidence of where you've placed your hope, of what you have committed to be your desire. Part of hope is the strength of a person's desire. And if you live for like the world and those around you, the evidence that's there is that you have placed more of an emphasis, more of a desire for things of this life. But as it's written in Scripture, as we live our life as a citizen of heaven, that we display to those around us that I have something that the world wants. I have an opportunity to share with others what the world wants. I have the ability to prove where my hope lies. It's nothing that I have done. It's nothing that I could ever earn. It's not even anything that I could ever even wish for in my wildest imagination. But yet my hope, because of my salvation, is placed in heaven, where I'm looking forward to eternity with God, residing with God, the new creation, the transformation of our body. Do we desire that enough that it affects the way we live on earth? So what are you doing today that proves your citizenship of heaven?